Good morning, Bridgeway. Y'all awake and alive this morning? Oh, come on, it's so good to be with you. If I haven't got a chance to meet you, my name's Jake, and I am the biblical studies pastor at the Father's House in Vacaville. And we're having the time of our lives, and this is the third time I've got to be with you guys in the last year, which is pretty awesome. I had I kind of had a moment with the Holy Spirit while I was standing over there. Because I remember in 2018, my wife and I were about to take over a church. I feel like I'm getting emotional just talking about it, but we were in our late 20s, had no idea what we were doing. We were freaked out, and Pastor Lance came alongside of us, threw his arm around me, and invited me into a small group for young pastors and encouraged us. And so all that to say, it is such an honor to be with you guys. And the fact that I've been able to preach here three times in the last year is... It's a bit surreal for me, and these moments are never normal. So I just want you to know that it is an honor to be with you. I love this house. I love what God is doing here. I love the spirit of this church. You guys are just friendly and sweet. So all that to say, just having a little moment. This is public counseling here. That's what's happening. Just telling you what the Holy Spirit's doing in my heart. I'm over here just like, I gotta get it together. I'm supposed to preach. So... all that to say, let me show you a picture of my family. We'll just do a hard transition. Here's my family. These are my wonderful, beautiful kids. That's me with a mustache. That's not, there they are. That's my family. So that's my wife, Rachel. In November, we celebrate 12 years of being married. Yeah, which is awesome. That's my son, Levi, who picked out that pink suit for Easter. He said, this is my awesome suit. And that's my daughter, Livy. As you can tell, she has no personality whatsoever. My son is the life of the party, and my daughter is gonna be CEO of the planet one day. So I'm excited about that. But we're enjoying life, having fun. 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, life is crazy. My parents are here today too. This is Bill and Missy. You guys stand up. Everyone look at my parents real quick. They hate that I'm doing this, so that's why I'm doing it. But it's such an honor to be with you. And we're going to continue on in your series in Mark today. And we'll be in the end of chapter 11, going into chapter 12. And funny enough, the church that I belong to, we just ended a series in Mark. So I just stole somebody else's sermon, and I'm just kidding. That's not what's happening. But if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and crack them open. We're going to go to Mark chapter 11, verse 27, as we're going to start today. Mark 11, verse 27. And I'm going to read out of the ESV, but it says this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And so they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And so Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm gonna pray one more time before we jump in. I think that's always a good idea before you preach. So Jesus, we honor the word of God today. God, I thank you that the word of God is active and is living, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Holy Spirit, we didn't come here to check off a religious box. We came in here, God, to encounter the living Savior. So Holy Spirit, let us leave differently than the way that we came in. We invite the gift of conviction to change us, to make us look more and more like Jesus. And we honor you and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, a couple months ago, my wife came up to me, and my wife is, I'll say, a passionate woman. She's very passionate about things. She is an all or nothing type of person. And so she comes up and says, babe, I need a hobby. We have a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I'm going crazy. I need a hobby. And so she decided she's going to take up gardening and starting to grow stuff. And so she goes and gets the biggest hat you can imagine, just this massive umbrella for your head, and goes and gets the scooper thing and the gardening paraphernalia. I don't know what it's called, but all the stuff that you need to garden. I don't know how to garden. I think the last thing I grew was in kindergarten when they give you that red Solo cup, you know, and the cup of dirt in the one little seed that you poke in there and it sprouts. But it's been crazy over the last couple months watching how much time and effort and care goes into making sure that fruit and these vegetables and these plants grow and produce the way that they're supposed to. And, you know, when we look at this particular text in Mark, and really you back up to the beginning of the chapter of Mark, and what you find is that this whole swath of scripture is all about fruit. More specifically, Jesus is showing up, and he's looking for fruit. And I think what's important for us, even from the outset of the message today, is for us to understand is that God looks for fruit. Those of us who call ourselves Christ followers and those of us who are following Jesus, God does expect fruit to be produced from your life and from my life. And so I think the question we have to ask is, what's that fruit look like? If I'm going to produce fruit, if I'm going to be the person that God's called me to be, if I'm going to produce out of my life what God is looking for, what is that thing? And so I want to give you a bit of context before we get to our portion of scripture. You know, Mark chapter 11, you have the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. And then you have this moment where it says he's heading back into the temple. He sees this fig tree and he's hungry and he reaches into the tree looking for fruit and finds only leaves. And so as a result, he curses the tree and then he heads into the temple. And keep in mind, the temple is the place where the divine and the created are supposed to meet. This is the place where humanity is supposed to encounter its creator. So Jesus walks into the place where there is supposed to be this divine exchange. And rather than finding that, he finds people extorting the poor. He finds people stealing. He finds power being abused. And so Jesus flips some tables. And then the Bible records they head back up the hill. They pass by the same fig tree. And that same exact tree that he cursed is now withered down to its roots. And what actually happens in this portion is the writer of Mark, John Mark, he uses this ancient literary device called an inclusio. And what an inclusio is when you take a topic, a word, an idea, and you put it at the end, or the beginning, excuse me, and the end of a passage. And everything in the middle, you understand or interpret in light of that beginning and that end. So here's what I'm trying to say in this moment. Jesus goes to the fig tree looking for fruit and finds only leaves. He goes to the temple looking for the fruit of a relationship with God, with people that are fully submitted, with people that are following the law in covenant relationship. And just like that fig tree is cursed and withered down to its roots, what you find about the temple in AD 70, the Romans come in and actually destroy the temple. It was leaves where fruit should be. And so that's the context behind where we get our passage of scripture. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" They're talking about flipping tables. They're looking at Jesus and saying, "Who told you could come into our temple and start flipping tables? Who told you could come in and call us out? This is our club. We know how this stuff runs. Who told you could do this?" And I love how Jesus addresses them. And this is one of those questions. Anyone ever read the Gospels and Jesus asked a question? And you're like, "Jesus, that has nothing to do with what is going on here." And just me? No, okay. This is one of those moments. But really when you dig in, because Jesus asked them, let's talk about John the Baptist. Was that a man mission or a God mission? He's asking them a theological question. Is this a God mission or a man mission? And I want you to notice something about the response of the Pharisees. They don't go to scripture to find the answer for a theological question. They don't go to the place of prayer to answer the theological question. They had a different motivation behind their interaction with Jesus and the way that they answer. And so really, as I've been studying for this message, I began to scour the Gospels a bit and look for the motivations behind the interactions that the Pharisees have with Jesus. And what I wanna give you today, what I would submit to you, and I was feeling very Baptist, is I wanna give you three C's on the motivations behind the way that the Pharisees interact with Jesus. three C's. And later, I'm gonna give you two S's. So I'm gonna give you guys a full house today. Three C's and two S's. But three C's for why and how the Pharisees interact with Jesus. And I think if we're not careful, this can leak into our Christianity too as we interact with the risen Savior. So number one, what you find with the Pharisees is the reason they interact the way they interact is control. Number one is control. Control over those they led, and I would argue, and I'll explain this in a moment, and also a control of their own method of salvation. When you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptist does not come and start applauding how awesome the religious leaders of the day are doing. He doesn't come in and say, you guys are doing incredible. Keep up the good work. You're leading so well. He doesn't come in giving them their flowers and commending how they're leading. No, he comes in and says, y'all are a brood of vipers and you need to repent. So think about this for a moment. If they were to commend and affirm the ministry of John the Baptist, what they're saying is they had been in the wrong and they had been leading incorrectly. I would argue they didn't want to affirm the ministry of John the Baptist because they didn't want to lose control of the people that they were leading. And when you look at the ancient Hebrew tradition, really the first five books of the Bible, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what you find are 613 laws. They're broken up into civil, ceremonial, and moral laws that are given to the nation of Israel on how they are to conduct life, how they are to run their government, and how they interact with those that are less fortunate, and how they are to interact with the holiness of God and all the above. And on top of the 613 laws, right in the top of priority, we get the Ten Commandments, right? And so what the religious leaders, out of a zeal to make sure that the nation of Israel stays in covenant relationship with God, is they make commentaries around those 613 laws. And then they make commentaries around the commentaries. So if you're gonna keep this, you actually have to keep this. But if you're gonna keep this, you actually have to keep this. And they elevate these man-made traditions to the same authority of Scripture. And they're applying all of them. So let me give you an example, which this still applies in many Orthodox Jewish circles today, is one of the big 10 is to keep the Sabbath day holy. God says, hey, I want you to rest just like I rested on the seventh day of creation. So in their zealotry to try to keep this law, they say, well, this is what work means. You can't carry anything. So they actually tell the Hebrew people, you can't carry something from a private domain to a public domain. So what that looks like today is if you have your phone, you can't carry it from your home to a public square or you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath. This is why when Jesus shows up, he's looking at him saying, you guys are putting loads on people that they can't carry. This is not the heart, this is religion. This is dead religion and it's control. And listen to me, the followers, the leaders of God's people are not supposed to lead out of a way of controlling those in their care. Leadership looks like service. Leadership looks like when Jesus took the towel and he wraps it around his waist and begins to wash his disciples' feet. He says, go and do likewise. So Jesus confronts these guys on how they're controlling and they're overbearing and their zealotry. And I would argue too, not only are they trying to control people, but there's also a method and a motivation to, in a way, control their own salvation. And here's what I mean by that. If you think that your relationship with God, you can control by just doing the right things, saying the right words, just keeping the law day after day after day, and you see this in the life of the Pharisees, and I would argue this is alive and well today. There's a lot of Christians, and you hear this, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I throw money in the bucket of the Salvation Army. I don't kick the dog. I'm nice to the kids. I'm a good person. I don't watch rated R movies. I only watch The Chosen. I listen to The Fish 24/7. I'm a good person. I got that fish on the back of my car, right? It's dead religion. And one of the things that differentiates Christianity from every other belief system on the planet is you can't work your way to God. Our God, the creator of the universe, came down to us. Our God, the one that invented grass. Think about that for a moment.
humbled himself to be born as an infant needing care from his mother. That is the reality of the God that we serve. And you are saved by grace and grace alone, not a result of works, lest no man can boast. But as Americans, we love control. We're Burger King people, right? We have it our own way. And the problem is a lot of times that leaks into our Christianity. But listen, discipleship and control cannot coexist. Discipleship to Jesus means you relinquish control and you say, Jesus, you have it all. I lay my life down before you. I lay my future down before you. But we don't see that evident in the life of the Pharisees. So not only control, but the second C I would give you is I would argue one of the motivations behind their interactions with Jesus is the crowd, And this is the one that's really evident in our portion of scripture today. And I'll just read it to you again. And this is verse 31. Jesus asked the question. And he says, and they discussed it with one another saying, if we say it's from heaven, he's gonna say, why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. It's, when you read through the Gospels, it's incredible how many times the Pharisees don't say what they actually think because of fear of the crowd. It's incredible how often the consensus of the crowd actually determines how they live their life and the manner in which they lead. And just think about this for a moment. The same way that I would say they didn't want to affirm the ministry of John the Baptist because they didn't want to lose control, I would say they didn't want to demonize the ministry of John the Baptist because they didn't want to lose their popularity. So rather than actually taking a theological question to the place of scripture, to the place of prayer, to find out what God thinks, rather than run the risk of ostracizing the crowd, they just stand for nothing. It's leaves where fruit should be. And I think there's a whole lot of Christians that rather than taking the issues of culture to the place of scripture, to the place of prayer, they answer like the Pharisees who just say, we don't know. I don't know. I don't know what God thinks about sexuality. I don't know what God thinks about finances and marriage. And I have no, you know. You're just afraid of the crowd. I think so often, we're so afraid of the consensus of the crowd that we look like the Pharisees standing for nothing. God is looking for fruit. And if we don't stand for the biblical ideals laid out in scripture, it's leaves where fruit should be. I was thinking about junior high this week. I know that's everybody's favorite time of life. And so kindergarten and first grade, I went to a very private school, and my parents are here, so they're gonna laugh as I tell this story. And they were a little strict. And you know, most of you, your kids go to school and you can buy like a My Kids on the Honor Roll bumper sticker. My school, and this is a true story, you could buy leather paddles to spank your children with. That had the logo of the school on it. So check this out. If you spanked your kid just right, you'd brand them. So I only went there for 2 years and then I was homeschooled. And so from second grade to sixth grade, I'm homeschooled and did all that. And then right at the peak of my confidence, my body fully developed, my parents sent me to public school in seventh grade, so confident in who I was. Going in, I was the awkward homeschool kid, didn't know how to interact. And you know, I was in youth ministry for a long time. And junior high is just weird because they're not a kid, they're not an adult. So they walk weird, they smell weird. They're just, if you're a junior higher, I love you, but you're gonna make it through, I promise. But just thinking about junior high, and I remember saying things I didn't even know what it meant, right? You hear junior highers and they say things, you're like, you don't even know what you're saying. You're just saying, you're just parroting what the crowd is saying. Or you see junior high kids doing stuff, you're like, you don't even like what you're doing. You're just doing it because the crowd tells you to do it. I would argue that most of us actually never grow out of being junior highers. It just evolves into a different level. That a lot of times, some of the stuff that comes out of our mouth, we actually don't hold those convictions. We're just parroting what the crowd says. A lot of the things and the ways that we live our life aren't actually our deeply held convictions. We're just trying to appease the crowd. And it reminds me of Proverbs, where it says that the fear of man is a snare. So let me just ask you, are you more afraid of man? Are you living for the fear of man or the fear of the Lord? And I'll explain that and dive into that here in a moment. Man, throughout the Gospels, we see that the Pharisees, they're living for the sake of the crowd. And Jesus actually rebukes them for this in Matthew chapter 23, where he says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them.'" And hear this, "Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others." Jesus says these teachers of religious law, everything they do is for the praise of man. And I would argue this, that people whose life is lived for the crowd are actually the most afraid of the crowd. And we have a culture whose lives are for the crowd. We live in the social media age where people can't even drink a coffee without posting a picture of the coffee they're drinking, right? People don't even read the Bible without, "Look what I'm doing this morning. Proverb a day, right? Keeps the devil away." I don't know. It's a... But at the end of the day, when we're living our lives and how we interact with Jesus, are we doing it for the crowd? Is your motivation, is it fear of those around you, what they're gonna think and what they're gonna say? And by the way, what I'm not saying is I'm talking about standing for biblical truth. What I'm not saying is that we're jerks. Let me be clear. I'm not saying you become that guy on the street corner yelling, "Turn and burn." That's not what I'm trying to say. Because it says in John chapter 1 that Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. Jesus, he didn't compromise truth, but there was no one more graceful and merciful and loving and kind. And as Christ followers, we hold both in tension. We're so full of grace and we don't compromise the truth of Scripture. But the Pharisees, you see, the motivations of control and of the crowd are pretty evident. And then number three, your third C here is complacency. Complacency. And I love technology, so I chat, I put "what is complacency" into ChatGPT. And this is what the Terminator said. Complacency, where tourists, you know what's gonna happen. We've seen too many movies. This is my pet peeve. This has nothing to do with anything. But when there's like 70 movies about how everything can go wrong and science just keeps doing it, I'm like, what are you guys doing? Like they're remaking Siberian, the elephant things, whatever they're called, again. And I'm like, there's 5 Jurassic Park movies on why this is a bad idea. Anyways, this is what complacency means. I'm off the rails. Complacency refers to a feeling of self-satisfaction or contentment, often accompanied by a lack of awareness of potential dangers, problems, or risks. It is typically characterized by a sense of overconfidence or carelessness, where individuals or groups fail to take necessary action or improve because they're too comfortable or satisfied with the current situation. Complacency is the idea that we got it all together. We know how this works, we know how it runs, nothing to see here, nothing to change, nothing to improve. What you don't see in any of the interactions with the Pharisees is a spirit inside of them that wants to improve and get closer to God. There is an overconfidence, a comfortability in the manner in which they live their lives. And as Americans, right, we don't worship the idols of wood and stone, but I think we worship the idols of comfort and control. The ones that we worship look a little bit differently. It's comfort and it's control. And let me just say this, that complacency and the fear of the Lord cannot coexist. Because complacency says, I got nothing to change, nothing to improve. I'm basically a good person. I'm gonna get in, I'm good. But the fear of the Lord says, God, I'm a sinner and I need your grace. I need your mercy this new morning after morning after morning. It's the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139 where he says, God, test me, see my heart. If there's anything wicked inside me, lead me to a place of everlasting life. God, point it out in my life. The fear of the Lord sees the holiness of God in the sinfulness of man and sees the chasm in between. We say, God, change me. God, make me look more and more like you. But if we have this comfortable, complacent attitude, we're never gonna be the people that God has called us to. It's leaves where fruit should be. And this is the context. Jesus asked the question, hey, who's John the Baptist? And they don't go to scripture. They don't go to prayer. They answer it with these ulterior motives that Jesus critiques them for. And this is the context to which Jesus tells them a little parable. He tells them this parable in Mark chapter 12, pulling from Isaiah 5, which was a really popular portion of scripture for the Pharisees. And Mark chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, a man planted a vineyard. He's responding to the way they answer. And he put a fence around it. He dug it, dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. See how fruit ties into this whole portion. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but and here it is again, feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And the portion he's pulling from in Isaiah chapter 5, I want you to hear, because he pulls Isaiah 5 into this text and adds some color and definition to it. Isaiah 5 verse 1 says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm gonna do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it's gonna be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then he gives the definition. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 12, he's pulling from this portion of scripture. He's saying, religious leaders, I gave you guys the stewardship of my people. I cultivated Israel. I cared for Israel. I started with Abraham, a single man that became a family, that became a nation. I entrusted them to your care. And when I looked for fruit, all I saw walking into that temple is you exploiting them and robbing them and ultimately taking advantage of the poor who are trying to worship God. Jesus is looking at him and saying, I looked for fruit and found leaves. So clearly that's not the fruit that God has called us to bear. And you know, it's wild how, because the reality is in our life is something is gonna be produced from the way we live. The question is, are you producing the fruit that God has for you, or are you producing something else? And, you know, back to my wife's garden here for a moment. My wife planted the most random fruits and vegetables you could possibly imagine. So she planted pumpkins, watermelons, cucumbers, tomatoes, strawberries, and peppers. So a bunch of random, and she doesn't even like tomatoes. I'm like, why did you plant these? Anyways, but my kids were so excited about the watermelons. My kids love watermelons. My wife loves watermelons. So I'm watching them cultivate these things, and they're going out there every other day, taking care of them. And the day finally comes for them to cut the watermelons and eat these things. So my kids are so excited. In fact, let me show you how excited my daughter was. I have a picture of my daughter with the watermelon. She, as you can tell, excited about that thing. So they're so pumped. They go into the kitchen, my wife gets the knife, cuts the thing, and their faces are all lit up, and they're excited, and they're looking at the thing. And then I watch my wife as she takes a bite of her watermelon. And her face just drops. And she looks at me and says, my watermelon tastes like cucumbers. Now, again, I don't know how all this works, but I guess they're planted too close, and I don't know how. But what was supposed to be a watermelon tasted like a cucumber. And I think there's a lot of Christians that when we look at our life, God's looking for watermelons and cucumbers are being produced. It's like when Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, hey, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. You look great on the outside, but what's inside is what really matters. You know, if we're going to examine what God's looking for and what he really wants, from Old Testament to New Testament, there's one answer. Which, by the way, the Old Testament God is the New Testament God. We can't divorce the two. You've seen Jesus, you have seen God. Colossians 1 makes that very clear. There's one thing that God is looking for from Genesis through Revelation, and that's the heart of his people. He's after your heart. He's after the core, the center of your being, because out of your heart flows everything else. When you look at the ancient Near Eastern culture, when they talked about the heart, they're talking about the mind, the will, the emotions. They're talking about what makes you, you. In fact, let me just read it to you out of Ezekiel. I'm gonna read Deuteronomy chapter 10. And this is them restating the law for the new generation that's about to walk into the promised land. But just hear the language here. And now Israel, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. God wants your heart. And I think sometimes in church, we'll say things like that, and that sounds like such an ethereal idea. Well, I think God has my heart, but how do I know God has my heart? This is where I'm gonna give you the two S's today. Two S's that show you, it's a good litmus test to show if God truly has your heart. Number one, and this is very simple, submission. Submission. At the end of the day, who is in control of your life? Who makes the final decisions in your life? Let me just poke the bear while I'm here, and I'm not gonna be here next week. So as we enter this political cycle, who determines your political leanings? Is it a biblical worldview or the opinions of Fox News or CNN? Is your political leanings based on what the Bible has to say about cultural issues? Are you submitted to God in every facet of your life? Let me just be clear. God's not interested in compartmentalized discipleship. He wants all of you, every facet of who you are. And one of the biggest reasons that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12 is because of their lack of submission. I want you to notice he says that, hey, this vineyard owner, he sent messenger after messenger after messenger. And what Jesus is referring to is the prophets that he has sent time after time after time. And he's calling the people of Israel back to him, back to repentance. See, because submission and repentance are two sides to the very same coin. See, I think a lot of times we have a weird understanding of what repentance is, but repentance simply means agreeing with God and adjusting your life to live in alignment with what he's told you to do. That's what repentance is. And a disciple lives a lifestyle of repentance, where every morning we are waking up saying, God, make me look more like Jesus today. God, if there's anything in my life that displeases you, if there's anything in my life that grieves you, Holy Spirit, you have control of my life. I submit to you, heart and soul, God, whatever you would have me do. That's what submission looks like. And let me add another layer to it. I'll just poke the bear again while I'm here. A good way to find out if you're truly submitted, because here's one of the frustrating things. We all want to hear the voice of God. But God chooses oftentimes to speak to us through the medium of another broken person. So let me just ask you, how quick are you to respond to correction from spiritual authority? If leaders are in your life or pastors are in your life that point at things, do you get up and defensive, or are you quick? Are you easy to have difficult conversations with? See, God often chooses to speak through other messed up vessels. Sometimes we want to hear the voice of God, but we're not around other people, so God can't speak to us because he's chosen to speak to you through somebody else. But are you submitted? Are you humble? Or is there arrogance? See, as Americans, we don't like the term submission. We don't do that. We do freedom around here. We throw tea into harbors. That's what we do. But Christians, we are to live mutually submitted to each other, allowing correction to come so we can look more and more like Jesus. So let me just ask again, are you easy to have difficult conversations with? And let me just be very clear with it. Have you intentionally submitted your life to people that are a little farther along than you are spiritually? We all need someone speaking into our life. My pastor always says this, but everybody needs a pastor. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that pastors are a gift to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We all need a pastor and someone that's speaking into our life. So we submitted to God, the fruit that he's looking for. If you wanna know, is my heart in the right place? A great litmus test is how submitted are you to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? How submitted are you to leaders in your life? And number two, and this is very simple, and I got 4 minutes exactly, so I gotta go fast. Spiritual fruit. And this is one of the most obvious examples in the New Testament. This is the book of Galatians, where it says that the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let me just ask you this. Are you kinder than you were a year ago? Are you more gentle than you were a year ago? Because the reality is you will produce whatever you consume. If you're producing, or if you are consuming negativity, if you are consuming hysteria all the time, you are going to produce fruit that reflects what you've consumed. But the more time you spend with the Holy Spirit, the more of his fruit you begin to produce. And let me just say this, that the fruit of the Spirit, those are not the gifts of the Spirit. So I've heard people say that, I just don't have the gift of patience. I'm like, it ain't a gift. It's a fruit. So maybe you're just not spending enough time with the Holy Spirit, and that's why you're not fun to be around. I had a pastor tell me that you can say anything if you smile. But we're to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So a good way to tell where your heart is at, let me just say, husbands, ask your wives, are you more loving than you were a year ago? Go down the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Are you producing those things in your life? Because the more time you spend around the person of the Holy Spirit, the more submitted you are to his work in your life, all of a sudden you're gonna be walking different. And you're like, man, I'm more kind than I was a year ago. I'm more generous than I used to be. I'm loving, and man, there's a peace that surpasses understanding in my life. And where did that come from? The Holy Spirit. It's produced in your life. So we are to produce submission and spiritual fruit. And I love how Jesus wraps up this parable in Mark chapter 12. He pulls from Psalm chapter 118, and he says that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The biggest tell that the Pharisees, their lives were full of leaves where fruit should be, is what they did with the person of Jesus. is they rejected the ministry of the Son of God. So the best tell of if you're producing the fruit that God has for your life is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you recognized him as Lord and Savior? Have you seen him for who he truly is? Fully God, fully man. Took our sin upon the cross. You know, the reason the cross was so brutal is because that's what our sin looks like. I think a lot of times we try to dumb down what our sin looks like. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I believe, says that he became our sin so we could become the righteousness of God. The best fruit that you can produce is submitting your life to the Lordship of Jesus. Saying, Jesus, I turn from my sin, I turn from my life, and I give you everything. So I think the question as we wrap up today is just very simple. When you examine your life, is it fruit or is it leaves? Man, when you have a church full of people that are producing the fruit of the Spirit, that church is irresistible in a city. When you got people who are living out the peace of God and the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus, and it just leaks out of a church, that's a church that impacts a region. And that's ultimately my prayer for you guys. So let me pray for you, and then we're gonna dismiss. So Jesus, I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you for your kindness, your goodness, your mercy. Jesus, I thank you for this house. God, I thank you for this church that, God, has impacted, God, Roseville, Rockland, and the uttermost. And God, I'm praying for a new season of fruit in this house. God, let this place be known as a place that produces the fruit of the Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of conviction. God, anything in us that's not submitted to you, right now we just lay it down before you. Have your way. God, that's what we say today, is just do whatever you wanna do. God, just like the prophet said, God, here am I, send me. God, that's our cry, that's our prayer today. So God, we give you the honor and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, awesome. Thank you guys so much for being here today, and I'm gonna have the prayer team come forward. If you need prayer for anything at all, they would love to pray for you. And if not, hope to see y'all next Sunday. Have a great rest of your week.